Some people live extraordinary lives, so extraordinary that if you find out all of what they did later on, even if it's hundreds of years later, you're amazed. That happened to me. I found out about a person I just had never known about. I read a story this week about a man named Isidore Strauss. He was a guy who grew up in Europe. He was born in Bavaria in 1845, which sounds like a faraway place at a faraway time, and it was. But he moved over here to the United States. He moved to Georgia, where he grew up, and his family came from a little bit of money. They had some things to help him get ahead in life, and when he was a teenager, when he was your age, he wanted to go into the military. So he was going through the process to join West Point to go to college and to study to be a soldier, but then in 1861, a little war broke out in the United States of America that separated him. That's the Civil War. And what happened was he was in the South. He was from the South. A lot of those naval schools, a lot of those military schools up in the North, they were kind of choosing sides. And at that point, Strauss was, he's from Georgia, right? So when you're from Georgia, you're in the Confederacy. So this guy tried to join the Confederate Army, but he was too young still. So he moved to London. He started doing business in London, basically for the Confederates. I don't know if you know that, but England and some other countries in Europe really actually wanted the Confederates to win so they could kind of have a foothold of power in America. But they lost, and he spent time in Europe. He came back to America, moved to New York City. He met his wife, Ida. So Isidore and Ida Strauss. They had seven kids, and the reason he's famous is not because of the things I mentioned. The reason he's famous is because he got to know a guy. His name was Roland Hussey Macy. That's a name you probably don't know. But Roland Hussey Macy, you do know the name Macy, because Macy opened a department store in New York City, which became Macy's. And he was kind of in on the ground floor there. And after working with this guy for a number of years, he actually took over the company. So Isidore Strauss took over the company. He was the owner of Macy's. And it was a big brand at that point, not as big as it is now, but it was a huge brand, tons of money. He was a multimillionaire. He was going to parties with the Rockefellers and the Lehmans and, you know, all those people you study, like, you know, in the turn of the century, all those famous rich people. That's who he was hanging out with. He was friends with President Grover Cleveland. He was even suggested to take over a position in the government called Postmaster General. Not that that's super exciting now, but that was a big opportunity. He turned it down because he's like, I'm running Macy's. He did take an opportunity to become a congressman. So this guy, born in Europe, just did everything. But really what he's most famous for is in 1912, him and his wife, they were elderly at this point, they were traveling in France. They were coming back home to America, and they jumped on a ship that was famous, maybe not famous at the time. It was a brand new cruise liner in 1912. They jumped on the ship called the Titanic. And Isidore and Ida, when the people started to kind of flood in, and when they struck the iceberg and there were all these people going to the lifeboats, at the time it was, you know, women and children only. And because of that, Isidore obviously was like, he's given all his spots away. He's a rich guy. He's like a multi-millionaire. This is the owner of Macy's. And time again, he had opportunities to get on boats, and he said, no, women and children first. And he sent his wife even to go to the boat. They sent their servants, and you know, their maid went on the lifeboats. But the reason they're really famous, not only was he the guy who ran the company Macy's, not only did this guy die in the Titanic, but his wife, Ida, who he had been married to for 40 years, had seven children, she said, I'm not getting on the lifeboat. I'm staying with you. So this elderly couple, even the movie Titanic shows a scene of an elderly couple embracing. That was based off of these two people, Isidore Strauss and Ida Strauss, married for 40 years. They embrace, they hug. In fact, the last person who got off the Titanic writes about them, and he said the last thing he saw before the ship went down and before the major parts of the ship were underwater was these two old people, Ida and Isidore Strauss, who were very famous. I mean, they're probably some of the richest people on the boat, but he saw them actually die together as they stood there and embraced one another and perished. That's a crazy life, and a lot happened in that life, but it strikes me as interesting that you can have wealthy people. These people were not Christians, right? They actually were Jewish, right? These were not Christian people. They were not studying what the New Testament says about ethics or about morality, but they grew up in a world and they embraced certain ethical values that basically made them willing to die rather than selfishly take a spot on a lifeboat. It's just really amazing. Like, imagine if that happened today, right? Is Mark Zuckerberg and Elon Musk, are they really gonna go down in the ship, really? No, they probably have their own special, unique ships that they've made to get out of any emergency situations, right? It's just so different. The world is a different place than it was back then, that you can have a rich, powerful man like Isidore Strauss say, I'm not gonna get on the lifeboat, even though there were spots on the lifeboat that he turned down because he was saying, women and children need to get here first. I mean, what does it take for a person who's not a Christian? He's not thinking like, I'm doing this for Jesus, right? He's not doing it for a religious reason. But what does it take for a guy like that to have such a strong ethical and moral impulse to literally rather die than give up his principles? This is rare today. And I bring this up just to show you, this is not really how people think in the world today. If I were to tell you, what's the main ethical principle that people carry today and actually live by, it's probably this one. I'm gonna do whatever I want to do. I'm gonna be whatever I want to be. I'm gonna look out for myself and my interests first. That's how most people live, right? It's amazing, even at the time, to hear this love story on their tomb, which they only found his body. They never found her body. This was a Jewish couple. Their family inscribed the words of Song of Solomon 8:6. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And that's what's on their tombstone even to today. But I just want you to think, what does it take to take a person, not a Christian, what does it take for them to rather die than break an ethical principle? It takes a strong sense of morality and right and wrong that is absent primarily today. Now, again, I'm not saying, hey, my goal for you is to become like these two people, right? I'd rather you not die in the Titanic. I'd rather you not experience any of that. And you know what? They didn't do this because they were Christians. But my point is to show you, look, if you're a Christian and you believe the teachings of Jesus and you believe that everything he says is true and you believe what he says is right, and you believe what he says is wrong, if you believe that, you're one of his disciples, you have the structure for the most durable, long-lasting, and righteous set of ethics of anybody. And that couldn't be more clear than the passage we're going to look at today. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which this is really like the end. We're approaching the end of the year. Jesus gets the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We've done a lot of sermons up until this point, and it leads to this very famous statement. Some people know it as the Golden Rule. It's really a summary of what Jesus has said about how you treat other people. How do you think about other people? How do you treat other people as a Christian? We talked about loving your enemies. We talked about praying for those who persecute you. We've talked about, even more specifically in our lives, like what does it look like to pray the right way and fast the right way and to give the right way and to judge the right way. Like, Jesus has been very ethical up until this point. There's been a very clear theme throughout the whole thing that we do it because we're children of our Father in heaven. Very clear throughout this sermon. But it leads to this, and I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to look at this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We're just going to look at one verse today. Everybody cheers. One verse, right? Easy. One verse. But like what so often happens, you look at one verse, one teaching of Jesus, you might be surprised how much is contained in it and how far short you may fall in applying it. Because this is such a big statement. Look at it, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. It says, so, which is a very important word. A lot of people make a lot of that word, so. Or it's the same word, sometimes we translate it, therefore. Right? It's a connecting word that takes what he's saying and connects it to what has been said. So some people think, okay, is Jesus saying, because of the information on prayer, so this information, perhaps. Is Jesus thinking bigger picture about everything I've said? Is he saying, therefore, so, all of the stuff I've said, so, this. I think that might be a better way of reading this. He says, so, I've taught you all this stuff, so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Using that phrase right there is the key to interpreting this.
What is Jesus trying to say, and why is he saying it? He's saying, this is the law and the prophets, which law and prophets, you should know at this point, what does that mean? That's shorthand reference for the Old Testament. That's what they call the Old Testament. They wouldn't have called it Old Testament. They would have called it the law, the prophets, and the writings. So he said, this is what God requires of us. You want to know what God wants you to do? You want to know how God wants you to act? You want to know the essence and the ethical principle of, you know, how to interact with your siblings or your family members or the people at school? You want to know just like a basic summary? Here's just to sum it all up. Whatever you wish, whatever you desire, whatever you want people to do to you, you should do to them. That's a little different than sometimes how you hear it said. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you, right? That's not exactly the same thing. That's different. Do unto others what you would have them do to you means what you would expect people to do for you, you better do. And if there's like a low-level expectation of perhaps maybe I would think, you know, someone would have the decency to do this, then I should have the same decency. That's not what he's saying. Sometimes we read this like, hey, if you wouldn't want someone to do it to you, you shouldn't do it to them. Also, great, but not what he's saying. Because that's only half of it. One old commentator said, you could do that if you were dead or asleep, right? You could choose to say, I'm going to not do anything hateful to anybody, and I'm just going to remove myself from the situation, right? You could be asleep and do that. But that's not what Jesus is calling them to. Jesus is calling his disciples to think first, what would I want other people to do for me? Which a lot of us don't have to go very far to think that because we're thinking that all the time, right? Because we're pretty selfish people. Just think, what would you want people to do for you? And then not hold people to the expectation that you have for them, right? And not, oh, now I'm going to expect that everyone treats me that way. He says, no, the opposite. It's almost like a little bit of a bait and switch. He says, okay, just think selfishly for a second. How would you want people to treat you, okay? Think about that. How would you want people to talk to you? How would you want people to interact with you? How would you want people to befriend you? Like, you could really start to take this to a lot of areas of your life. How would you want that? Okay, great. Now, flip that completely on its head. Now, do that for other people. Not expect other people to do it for you. Not do it so that other people will do it back to you. That's how we often hear the golden rule presented. Like, hey, if you're nice to people, they'll be nice to you in return. That's not always true. I know that because Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he's not saying the requirement for this ethic is, hey, if people are nice to you, be nice in return. No, he's saying, if you want people to be nice to you, which you do, you should be nice to other people, even if they're not nice to you. Why? Because he says in the last phrase, for this is the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? Like, big picture. It's what God expects of his people. That's what the law is. The law was, you know, first five books of the Bible. Sometimes we talk about it in shorthand. It's Moses' writings, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law. That was God's expectation for his people. What was the prophets? Well, the prophets were basically saying, hey, have you done the law? You ever read Isaiah? You ever read the minor prophets? What are they always saying? Hey, did you do the law or not? Oh, you didn't do the law. You should do the law. You should do the law. You should obey God. So the whole point is, what does God expect from his people? In summary, think, what do you want people to do for you? Now, okay, time to go do that. This is not a passive ethical principle. This is revolutionary. Like, if you actually did this, like a lot of us, we do half of this. We do our best to not do the things that we don't like other people doing to us, which is a good start. Some of us don't even do that, right? You know, if you're a freshman without self-control, perhaps you've, you know, no offense, right? But like, think of your eighth grade, you know, brother or cousins. Like, he just doesn't care about anybody. He just says whatever he wants. He just does he takes whatever he wants, right? And then you grow up and you're like, oh, I don't want to do that. But what we usually grow up learning is, I'm not going to take from people because they might take from me. We do it out of selfishness. Jesus says, no. What's the law and the prophets? What does God expect from you? So he brings God into this and he says, it's not just don't do the things that you don't like. It's do the things you wish others would do for you. Because some of you might say, hey, I would be nice to people, but nobody's nice to me. It's like, oh, congratulations. You're perfectly, it's time for you to apply this sermon, right? Because Jesus doesn't say, do the things that you like that other people do to you. He says, whatever you wish others would do to you. Do you want people to be nice to you? Of course I do, but nobody's nice to me. That's why I'm not nice to them back. Oh, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, oh, if you want people to be nice to you, then that's what you need to do for other people. This is a higher bar and a higher standard than most of us think. Even the phrase law and prophets should take us back to Matthew 5. Like if you're in Matthew 7, just look at Matthew 5, 17 real quick, where he brought this up in the first place. He said at the beginning of the sermon, we studied this back in September probably. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not getting rid of the Old Testament. I'm not making the Old Testament irrelevant. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a word will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, because of that, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, whoever steps up and says, it's not really that important that you do X, Y, and Z that God says, that's not really important. You don't really have to like love other people. That's kind of optional. You don't really have to obey your parents. That's kind of optional. You're old enough now, right? You don't have to honor your father and mother. Like it's so well, whoever takes a commandment of God and says, eh, not so much, and teaches other people to be like, eh, I don't really care about that. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. God takes that personally. But whoever does them, step one, do them. Step two, whoever teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he just said, hey, some people are going to be important in heaven. Some people are going to be not important in heaven. Who's going to be the important ones? Who are going to be the non-important ones? Well, he said, depending on what you do with God's law and with teaching God's law. And then you say, well, I just wish I was in heaven in general. Like, I don't care where I get into. Okay, verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, theirs was hypocritical. Theirs was surface level. They kept some of the rules, but their heart wasn't in it. He says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed, if it's not greater in quality, if it's not greater, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So you're not even in. So, and then Jesus goes on to say, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't look with lust. You've heard it was said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, don't even hate in your heart, because that's like the beginning steps of murder. So he takes God's law and says, you've heard this, and that's true, but I want to tell you, it's even down to the heart of you following the law. That was basically, you know, 8 or 9 sermons we preached. We went through all that. This is the summary of all that. How do you live? How do you choose to think? Well, you follow this teaching. So what I want to do today, interesting, you have, if you saw your worksheet, you see there's no points. It's not point 1, 2, 3, okay? It's a little bit different. I want to think carefully about what Jesus is saying. That's the first thing. And then I want to talk about step 1 and step 2 of implementing it, okay? Because he gives both of those steps in the text. But I want to start out by just talking about this because this is a difficult topic and one that takes careful thought. Is Jesus giving a rule in this text? He's giving a rule, sort of. Feels like it, right? I mean, it's definitely a command. He's definitely telling people to do something. But is this a particular rule that is applied in a particular instance? No, it's not. This is an ethical principle. This is different. A rule and a principle are not exactly the same thing. So what I want to talk about for a second, you know, first thing, not point number one, but big idea here, just write it down on your page, top thing. I want you to appreciate the usefulness and the limits of an ethical principle. Okay, this is some careful thinking we want to do. I want you to appreciate how it's useful and the limitations of an ethical principle. Because you could take this principle and use it wrongly. There are limitations to this principle that we'll talk about in a minute. But it's also useful. What's the difference between a principle and a rule? Now, one professor that I really enjoyed in seminary, he writes on ethics. His name is Ken Magnuson. He gives these definitions. He says, okay, they're different things. A principle and a rule are different. He said, this is his definition for a principle. He says, a principle is a comprehensive moral directive. So like comprehensive, that means big picture, moral directive. He gives examples like glorify God in your body and do everything to the glory of God. Those are principles, right? Because it's not specific. It's not telling you what to do. It's just telling you, glorify God. Well, how do I do that? A lot of times you hear a principle, and then you think, well, how do I do that principle, right? That's great. Rules, on the other hand, are different. It's not like, oh, how do I do that? It's like, oh, that was pretty clear. Here's his definition for a rule. He says, a rule is a specific moral instruction. So the difference is, a principle is a comprehensive moral directive. Those are different than a specific moral instruction. Examples he gives is, do not commit adultery. Right? So see how the principle is glorify God in your body. And then a rule, a specific application of that principle is now a rule that's given in Scripture. And one of them is do not commit adultery, right? Those are both from the Bible. They're both commands, but they're different. Which category does whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them? It fits into the principle category. Just like in everything, glorify God. It's like, okay, great, that's awesome. How do I do that? Just like whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Well, is that always true in every single case? Well, it's not always true in every single case. Basically, a way to think about it is if you hear a rule and you ask, why should I do that? Right? Which is fine to do. You can hear a rule. Like if I said, hey, at camp, no staying up past 11:34. Okay, that's a rule, not an actual rule. You can stay up past that. But let's say that's a rule, okay? And you said, okay, Pastor John, why? And I said, here's why. Because I want everyone to be in their cabins at that point. I want everyone to be safe. I don't want anybody out doing things they shouldn't. Those are principles. You see, so whenever you ask a like why question to a rule, you always have a principle that stands behind, right? Why should you not, I don't know, why should you not be mean or snarky to your teachers? Why not? Is there a rule in the Bible that says don't be snarky to your teachers? Is there a rule that says, you know, don't disrespect your coach at soccer? There's not a rule in the Bible that says that. And you'd be like, show me in the Bible where it says I can't be. It's like, well, I don't have a Bible verse for you, but I certainly have principles and commands that God says about honoring and respecting your authorities, using your mouth carefully, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. You see how, like, when we don't have a rule, oftentimes we have a principle and we get moral and ethical guidance, right? That's very important. I just want you to think through. That's what Jesus is doing here. For example, here's the usefulness of an ethical principle. When you don't have a specific rule about something and you think, what should I do here? What should I do in a relationship, a hard relationship with me and perhaps a friend of my small group, and I don't know what to do? What should I do? There's no rule in the Bible that says what to do here. Great. Principles are very helpful. Where should I go to college? Where does it say in the Bible where to go to college? Oh, it doesn't, right? So what do you have? You don't have rules. You have principles that are likewise. They're still commands. Principles are still commands. This is still a command. But you can use principles. Principles are more like guideposts. They're like signs. Like when you're driving on the road and then there's signs that point you in certain directions, these signs kind of steer you out of trouble, but they don't decide everything for you. You have to make decisions with the principles that you're given in the Scriptures. Here's the limits, okay? Here's an example of a limit to this ethical principle. What does Jesus say? Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, okay? Whatever I wish. If a drug addict wishes that someone would supply him with drugs, he reads this verse and says, whatever you wish others would do for you, do also to them. This is the law. I know what God wants me to do. God wants me to help other people get on drugs. That's what he wants me to do. That's what it says. Because whatever I wish that others would do, because I need more drugs, I need more, you know, meth or whatever, I'm going to include other people in that. You see how there's a limit to this ethical principle? It doesn't work in every situation, right? What if a high school student says, you know what I really want? I want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and the reason that I want a boyfriend or girlfriend is because really I'd like to commit sexual immorality. And because I want that, what I should do is I should find somebody and then commit sexual immorality with them because that's what I want. See how it's like, well, that's wrong. Why is it wrong, though? Do to others what you wish they would do to you. Do you see how this doesn't work in every case? Because there are things like, oh, I want to be accepted. Okay, great. Like, so do I. Right? Well, then therefore, I must accept everyone and everybody, whatever they do, no matter what. And I must praise, because I want to be praised for what I do. Therefore, if I'm going to treat others the way I want to be treated, then I guess, does that mean I have to praise everything that everybody does? Because that's how I'd like to feel. You see how there's limits? What's the limit? Like, those three examples are extreme, right? Being a drug addict, being sexually immoral, and accepting people no matter what they do. Those are extreme examples. But do you see how in all of those, because God's word is clear that those things are wrong, therefore this principle does not apply, okay? So you can't read this text and what Jesus is saying and say, okay, well, I know what I should do for people. I should lead other people to sin because I would actually like to be led into sin by other people. You can't do that. It's wrong. Why? Because if God is clear about the sinfulness of using your body in a way that you shouldn't, right? Glorify God in your body. That's a great principle, right? That's a different principle. It's not this one. It's just another principle, right? Because of that, that puts a lot of things off the table for Christians. Then it's not okay. Yeah. How do people think about ethics? Here's another question. How do most people think about, what is the ethic of our day? The ethic of our day basically comes down to two things, in my opinion, right? I've looked into this, I've studied it, I think you'll probably agree. The main two guiding principles for most people are this. One, does the other, like, it's basically how to decide if something's right or wrong. Point number one is, does the other party give consent to whatever's happening? Okay? So now I've got two people that agree they want to do something. Okay? Most of the culture would say, well, if two people agree that they want to do something, then therefore, who am I to judge what they're doing? That's one, consent. And two, does it hurt anybody? Those are the main two ways that people think through ethics today. Right? It's okay, it's got to be okay and right if both parties wanted to do something. And secondly, if it doesn't directly hurt anybody. That's how most people think about ethics. Can you think of any examples of, I don't know, two people wanting to do anything and then it saying, oh, it didn't hurt anybody, that God would clearly say that's wrong? There's plenty of examples in that. All the examples I just gave. Because there's a limit to the use of this ethical principle. I want to just say that before we get into how to do it, because you can't take this text and run with it and say, great, therefore I can disregard everything God says about what's right and wrong because I want to do to others what I'd like for them to do to me, okay? So don't think you have scriptural backing to do that if you're planning on doing that. Basically, if God gives you a particular moral rule, we obey, right? Because God has our best interests at heart. And if he gives us a moral principle, we think carefully about how to make the best moral decision, okay? That's all background to step one and step two. Because Jesus says, first, think, what would I want others to do? So now we're switching from, okay, that's just thinking about ethics and thinking about how to apply ethics. That might have been the boring part of the sermon. Maybe the next part will be boring too, hopefully not. But step number one, right, what do we do? How do we apply what Jesus says? Step number one is you need to stop and think from the perspective of other people. Stop and think from their perspective, from the other person's perspective. All of this is in reference, not to just you and God. This is all in reference, really, to you and other people with God in mind because of the law and the prophets, and this is what God expects. But think about it. What is Jesus giving advice on? He's giving advice for how you deal with other people. So you have to stop and think, well, what would they want? Very important. When you're like, I don't know how to deal with this particular situation. I'm not quite sure what is right and what is wrong here. Very important thing is he basically says, whatever you wish others would do to you, which, stop and think about that for a second. Jesus is encouraging them to think about what they wish others would do for them. If you're a careful thing, you might say, I'm going to throw a flag on that play because I don't think it's really good for us to spend all that much time thinking about what we want other people to do for us. Right? That's just selfishness. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's basically taking your innate, natural self-love that you have, and he's using it to say, just use that for a second. Like, you know how you want people to treat you. It's just natural to you. You know what hurts. You know what doesn't hurt. You know what is emotionally supportive. You know what's emotionally destructive. Like, you already know because you're a person and you live real life. You already feel that way. So just use your selfishness and then turn it on its head and say, how do I like being talked to? How do I like being confronted about things? How do I like being befriended by other people? Well, then I should do that. Not just the negatives. Not just, oh, how do I not like what people do? How do I not like? Well, do both, right? Think about both. You're thinking from the perspective of another person. Basically, your self-love is turned in a corner. Like, in other words, Jesus basically says, think selfishly for a second, okay? Now, once you got what you would selfishly want, now ditch the selfishness, now act selflessly for other people. That's kind of the exchange here. Think selfishly for a second, and then ditch that and act selflessly. But here's the problem. Sometimes we think selfishly, we don't lose the thinking selfishly, we keep the selfish thinking, and then we start to expect that everybody else does that in our life. We expect our parents to be certain things because we think they should be a certain way. And then we hold them to a standard that we create wrong. We do the same thing with our friends. We think, well, I'm really trying to be a good friend here, and I'm really trying, and I think I'm doing it a little bit, but they're not doing it to me. I'm going to expect that they do it for me. I'm mad that they're not doing what I wish they would do. See, that's the challenge, is we often think and we ponder a lot about what we expect from other people. And Jesus says, great, great, use that now and just go do that. He doesn't say, go expect that from everybody else. He says, go do that for other people. Very important. Scripture sometimes does this, like in Ephesians 5, when Paul's talking about marriage, he says, okay, husbands, ultimately, you kind of know how you're supposed to love your wives because you take care of yourself. You love yourself, right? Even if you're like, oh, you know, I don't love myself that much. You do. You wear comfortable clothes whenever you want, right? You love yours. That's caring for yourself. You eat basically when you want, right? You're caring for yourself. You watch whatever you want to watch basically whenever. Like, you have your phone, you pull out your, you don't say, I'm not going to pull out my phone right now. He's like, dude, if you're uncomfortable, we just naturally, and I'm not saying all those things are wrong. I'm just saying that's how we naturally work. We take care of ourselves naturally. Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And he's saying to husbands, like, that's how you should take care of your wives. Do what you would want done to you. Care for them how you care for yourself, basically. So the word stop and think. We could have a whole sermon just on that, stopping and thinking. How many of us act, right? Let me pick on the young men here for a second, okay? Just, I'm going to do this. Do you know in Titus 2, it's kind of a Bible joke, in Titus 2, Paul tells the older women to, like, teach the younger women to do a bunch of stuff, right? Just, like, you know, work in the home, do all this stuff with your families, like, learn how to be godly, learn how to control your words, like, all this kind of stuff. All the older woman is supposed to teach the younger woman, right? Do you know that? You know what I'm about to say? Do you know what he tells the older men? Teach the younger men to be one thing, self-controlled. Just tell them to shut up, right? Tell them to control their emotions. Tell them to control their thoughts. Tell them to control their words. And then he just moves on. So he says, if the guys could just get that, we'd be in a good spot, right? So long list for the ladies, because I guess they're capable of that. You know, the guys are like really not super capable of a lot of important things like that. Step one for young men is just self-control. Can I be self-controlled? Can I master my thoughts, my emotions, my impulses, my appetites? Can I actually do that? You can do that? Wow. You're a mature man, right? Can't do that? Right? Not super mature. So he says, that's what you should do. So the stop and think, right, just to pick on you young men, right? How often do you young men stop and think about much of anything, right? You stop and think about the things that are important to you, that you can't mess up, that you got to get right. What about in your relationships? What about with your mom, right? Do you stop and think how to talk to your mom? Do you stop and think how to relate to other guys, you stop and think about how to be the best friend you should be, or you just kind of do it. It's like, why would I don't know. We just kind of hang. We just kind of do whatever we do. We don't really think about it. It's like, well, this text does say you should do the things that you wish others would do for you. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Super important. Stopping and thinking. And then thinking from the perspective of others. That's really important. There's another scripture you can write down, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, about the perspective of others. So this is all over God's word, even Philippians 2, 1 to 4, like from the beginning of that chapter. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So he's saying, hey, Christians, you know what's going to make your, like, church really united and a lot of good things going on? Is if you're united. You're not breaking up in divisions. You're not saying, my friends aren't going to hang out with your friends. We're not going to say, you know, you guys hang out over there, but you guys do this. Like, no, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, right? That's the setup. Then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which is a negative, right? Don't do anything that's bad in that sense. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, here's the positive, count others more significant than yourself. So in your mind, you're stopping and thinking, I'm going to treat other people like they're more important than me. I'm going to be a lot less concerned about how nice people are to me. I'm going to be a lot more concerned about how can I be nice to other people. When I go to church, I'm going to think a lot less about who talked to me, who didn't talk to me. What did they look at me? Did they notice me? I'm going to think more about how can I notice other people? How can I help other people? How can I serve other people? I'm going to worry a lot more about that. Because he says, let each of you not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So obviously, we naturally look to our own interests. And, you know, if you don't look unto any of your own interests, I mean, you're never even going to make it to church. You're never going to tie your shoes. You're never going to brush your teeth. You're never going to do anything, right? So obviously, we naturally care for ourselves. But he says, take that, because you already have that built in. You've got that self-love. You do not need to love yourself more, just by the way, FYI. You love yourself plenty, right? So now, just take that and think, well, how would other people want to be cared for? Now, maybe I should do that. There's an example in the Bible, a bad example. The first set of brothers, Cain and Abel. Do you remember what God was saying to Cain? One time he said, hey, Cain, where's your brother? And in the story, Cain had just killed Abel. Do you remember what Cain says to Abel, or says to God? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for the well-being of my brother? What's the answer to that? Well, kind of, yeah. But I think, and I was just thinking about that this morning, like, how many of us treat other Christians that way? Like, if God were to come and say, like, is that person being cared for? You're like, am I my brother's keeper? Is it really my job to care for them? What does God's word say? Like, well, yeah. Yeah, pretty much. I mean, he does say that. Like that, I mean, this really, like, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Kind of sounds like we do share some responsibility. And I'm not saying you're responsible to care for a million people, right? But do you bear some responsibility, especially as a Christian, to care for, like, I don't know, 5 or 6 people? Or like 10 or 12 people? Probably. Don't say, am I my brother's keeper? Say, I guess I want to care for my brother. It's like when you're buying a car, another example I thought of. Like, when you buy a car, what you do, maybe you've never done this, but some of you have done this, like, you carefully inspect everything. You look under the hood, you check every, like, scratch, you see if any of the cloth is stained inside. Like, you just want to make sure it's, like, perfect, right? Because if there's any problems, you're like, oh, I don't want to pay that much. I want to pay less, right? You kind of use it as a negotiation bargaining tool, right? Now flip it. You're the one selling a car, right? It's like, oh, man, don't worry about that. Like, oh, yeah, there's some scratches, there's some bumps, but yeah, it's not really that, you know, not really that important. The car runs just fine, you know, and then you open up the hood. It's like, well, you know, oil change hasn't happened in a while. And well, you know, the tires are kind of old. And well, the brakes aren't great. And like, you kind of minimize the things when you're trying to get rid of the car. But when you're looking at the car, you have this hyper focus, right? That's a lot like how we think of how other people treat us. We have a hyper focus on how other people treat us. We're really, really good at noticing when we don't get what we want and when people don't treat us the way we want. And we're really good at that. We're experts at investigating all the little things about other people. But when it's in reverse, when I say, how did you treat other people? It's like, I don't know, like, there's some bumps and scratches, but hey, you know, car still runs. I still got some friends. I mean, my brother and sister haven't killed me yet, so I don't know, I'm probably fine, right? And it's like, guys, Jesus is saying, flip it. Like, think carefully. How would you want to be treated? Now go do that. He flips it on them. Super key. Some questions for you. Just think about this in different categories, right? Before we move on to the next thing, just think about it in different categories. How would you like other people to speak to you? Think about it. How would you like other people to speak about you when you're not there? How would you like people to give you the benefit of the doubt when there's a controversy and we're not sure what happened? How would you want people to give you the benefit of the doubt? How would you want people to sympathize with you when you're going through hard things? How would you want that? Right? Not everyone's the same in that, but how would you want that? What kind of sympathy would you want? How would you want other people to treat your family members? What would you want them to say? What would you want them to do? How would you want people to treat your stuff that you let them borrow? How would you want them to treat your stuff? How would you want people to notice the struggles you're going through? What would you want them to say? How would you want people to think about you when you've wronged them? How do you want people to think about you when you did something that's wrong? You want them to think that, you know, oh man, they just hate me so much. They're so much. It's like, no. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. How do you want people to think about you? How do you want people to confront you when you do things that are wrong? If you're a Christian, you should want that to some extent, but how do you want them to confront you? What tone, what kind of attitude? What kind of things could they say that might make it a little helpful? How would you want other people to forgive you when you've apologized? Like, how would you want them to get over it and move on and not bring it up? Like, how would you want them to forgive you if you wronged and but you went and apologized? How would you like that? How would you want people to notice and encourage you for doing some good things? What kind of recognition would you appreciate? What kind of encouragement did you wish that people would give to you? How would you want to be invited or included in things that maybe right now you're not? Okay, that was a lot of questions. Hopefully you thought through some answers and you thought, wow, I deserve a lot. No. Hope you thought through some answers and thought, question. Do you do that? Or do you just expect other people to do that for you? Right? Do you do that thing? Like the encouragement one, the confrontation one, the forgiveness one. Like, do you do that? And the point is not to say, hey, none of us can do it, so whatever. No, Jesus is saying, great. Like, that was the stopping and thinking. That's why we also went really slow there, because you could think about some of those questions. Think. Now, do. That's basically the two points. He says, think what you'd want them to do. Now, do also to them. That's step number two. Start, and I just put it in two categories, start speaking and start serving with sympathetic love. Start doing it. I think those are the two main categories, speaking and serving, doing and talking. You could probably even add feeling, and that's where sympathy comes in. Speaking is your words. Serving is your actions. Sympathy is your heart, your attitude. They're all S's. You can remember them easier. Start speaking and serving with sympathetic love. What's sympathy? Even Paul mentions it in Philippians 2. If there's any sympathy, what is sympathy? It means that you know how they feel, that you're thoughtful about how other people think and how other people feel about things. Even this is a feeling sermon right now. It is. Here's some verses for you to write down. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Very famous one. 1 John 4, 19. God's word says, we love because he first loved us. So you want a reason to do this? Jesus has given you plenty of a reason in what Jesus did for you. How he felt for you, how he cared for you, how he served you, how he continues to serve you. He's given us plenty of reason and even a good example. That's why Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, that cool little two-verse section at the beginning of that chapter, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, okay, now you be an offering and a sacrifice to God. Did Jesus get reciprocal feelings from his disciples when he was being crucified and betrayed? Did he get it all back from them, or did he do it, right? Did he, you know, calculate and think, well, these people care so much for me, therefore I'll care up to the limit, but I will not exceed the limit in which they care for me? The incarnation never would have happened. The death of Jesus never would have happened. He wouldn't even got through the temptation in the wilderness time of Jesus if it was that. But he loved us. Galatians 5:14 says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, one idea. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That the passage we read when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandments in the law? Well, first, you got to get right with God. Right? Second, though, how do you get right with people? Well, you love your neighbor as yourself. Because you already love yourself is the idea. That's not a teaching to say you should love yourself more. No. It's like we already assume that you love yourself. Therefore, love other people like you would want to be loved. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10 says something very similar, almost identical. He says, owe no one anything. So don't borrow and then not give back, right? Except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. like God's expectation for his people. For the commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. So quoting Ten Commandments, he says, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So imagine you take out the Ten Commandments and you just have love your neighbor as yourself. You know what you're going to end up coming to? Well, you shouldn't murder because I want to love my neighbor as myself. Well, don't commit adultery. Well, obviously, because that wouldn't be loving your neighbor as yourself. Don't covet. That's a hard thing. Well, that's obviously not okay, because if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't want everyone eyeing all your stuff and coveting everything you have and being envious of you. So all of the rules derive from the principle. Do you see that? Like, we even see that in Ten Commandments. Paul says that. All those laws and rules, specific commandments, derive from the principle, love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Right? You want to do what God expects for people? Dude, if you just loved other people, that would solve these things. So many of us could have a lot of our questions answered about what to do in certain situations if we just thought, okay, how do I love them? How do I love them? That's a good question to ask. I don't know how to treat this person in my life. Well, how do you love them in this situation? And doesn't always look the same in every situation. Sometimes love looks like confrontation. Sometimes love looks like not confronting, right? So you see how you have to wisely use this ethical principle? Super important. Once you see one example of this before we go, once you turn to the right in your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. Jesus tells a story that illustrates this better. This is where we'll end this morning, but I just want you to see people were asking this question a lot in Jesus' day. In Matthew 22, they asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? Basically, in Luke 10, someone asked the same kind of question. Luke 10, 25, a lawyer. So a guy who's acquainted with the law. So he's not asking, like, from a perspective of ignorance, he's asking from the perspective of scholar to scholar. What do you think? What's your take on this? Is really the best way of thinking about this. The lawyer goes up to Jesus and says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Jesus says, well, what is written in the law? Notice it's just like you can't avoid the law. You want to act like the Old Testament doesn't matter? Well, Jesus keeps acting like it matters. This is, how do you read it? And the lawyer answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He basically says what Jesus says. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18. This is great. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly, so you'll be saved. No. He says, oh, you know how to get right with God. You know the right things to do. Great, you're in. Right? Which is so funny. A lot of us think, oh, if a person knows enough to be right with God, then they must be right with God. It's like, no, 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 no. He says, do this and you will live. He doesn't say, know this. He says, do this. But he, desiring to justify himself, which is perfect. That's, if Jesus were talking to you and he said, how do I get saved? Or you said, how do I get saved? And you answered like, well, you know, do the right things. He says, great, great. Oh, do you do that? You'd be like, well, but like, do I have to love everybody? Because maybe I love some people in my life like that, but I don't really like live consistently with that. So he asks the question, desiring to justify himself. He says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Like, can I take the pool of people that you're telling me to love and can I just shrink it a lot? Because maybe it'll make it more manageable. So Jesus told the story. He replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers. This was a trail that people would walk, and as they walked down this trail, a lot of times people were getting hijacked, right? They walked down this trail, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Terrible. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So you got a priest and a Levite, right? You've got the, you know, pastor, and you've got the staff worker, right, who passed by the person who's got trouble, car troubles or something, or even worse, been robbed, and they just pass by. Is that how you'd want to be treated if you were in trouble and you needed somebody? Want people to just pass you by to see? And it's not that they didn't see. They saw it, and they passed by. No, you wouldn't want that. But, verse 33, but a Samaritan, a person who wasn't even from the same group, an outsider. As he journeyed, he came by where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion or sympathy. He felt for him, starting with the heart, and he went to him and bound up his wounds. So didn't just say, oh man, I feel bad for that guy. I hope he's taken care of. No, it's compassion first, heart first, action second. But both were necessary for this to be good. He bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, so he sacrificed for him. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, right? This is a serious amount of money that he's not expecting to get paid back, by the way. And he gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus says, there's a story. Which of these do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell to the robbers? And the guy can't even use the word Samaritan. He hates the Samaritans. He says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, you go and do likewise. That's the idea here. You need to go and do likewise. When you know the right thing to do, it's time to do it. And I pray that that's what we do this week. Let me pray. God, we are thankful for the clear teaching in your word about what we should do and what we should not do. We know sometimes it's hard to figure out and decipher. So I pray that you just help us as we seek to follow you. I know many people don't even seek to follow you here, but in particular, I'm thinking of the ones who are trying to live for you the best they can as disciples, and they want answers on what to do. I just pray that this sermon and this text would be helpful for them as they make decisions. Pray they'd be a reminder for all of us that we fall far short of what you expect for us, and we need your mercy and we need your grace. But I also pray that it would influence us to get on top of things and just be loving people and actually live it out, not just feel it in our hearts, but to do it. Pray also for the people who are not disciples of you, who, although they could try to be a good person all they want, it would not satisfy the desires that you need for us to be perfect. So I pray that they would turn to you and find mercy in Christ and then start following you. Pray that you would accomplish these things. These are big things, and I recognize that. Pray that you would do these things in these students' lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.